Join me this morning as we open God's Word to the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 3, and follow along as I read the beginning of this great letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Lord, thank you for the reading of your word. Now help us as we look at these words, as we talk about the opening of this letter, help us to understand what made this church such a great church. Help us, Lord, to be asking ourselves, what must I do to be a part and to make this church like the church at Thessalonica? That's what we ask, Lord. That's how we want to bring glory to your name. Help us learn as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we took a journey into the history behind this letter to the Thessalonians. This letter, some say it's the earliest of Paul's letters. Others say it's the book of Galatians. They're probably neck and neck with 50, 51, 52 when they were written. This morning, we sort of laid that history last time for you, journeying through Acts and showing you the first and second missionary journeys of Paul, the second journey of Paul, taking him then over to Macedonia. This morning, I want us to just dive right into the text, and let's just look at the very first word, Paul. We know this man. We've been studying his books all through the years. Some believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. If that is the case, then we've journeyed with him for quite a while there. The name Paul was basically his Roman name. Actually, it was the Latin Paulus. Every Roman citizen, a Jew, had two names given at circumcision. Their Roman name, in this case, it would be Paul or Paulus. And then the Jewish or Hebrew name, and in his case, his name was Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. So, as we look at this, we notice something about it. This is a letter. Now, did you notice how this letter begins and how we begin our letters? It's just the opposite. We begin our letter with an introduction, a greeting, and we sign our name at the end of the letter, right? Typically. Well, in ancient letter writing, it was just in reverse. And so here we see how the letter begins with the identity of who's writing the letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then we get the introduction, the greeting, the body of the letter. It's interesting when we look at what history records about Paul. Some extra-biblical sources give us a little bit of a description of what he looks like. And I think it's fairly accurate. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, had a nickname for him. He called him the man 3 cubits tall. A cubit is 18 inches. Paul was believed to be a rather short man. An early church writing is part of the Apocrypha, not accepted as scripture, but as early as before 200 AD, this is what is recorded as a description of the Apostle Paul. I just thought you might be interested to get a visual here. He was bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size with meeting eyebrows, that'd be your unibrow, with a rather large nose, full of grace, and at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. Now, this is sort of a description we have. We're not sure if it's exactly correct, but you might find it to be interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a statement here that's kind of interesting. In verse number 10, here's what as he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's saying, this is what people say about me, about himself. He says, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Now, when we think about the Apostle Paul, we think about a theologian, a golden-throated orator. We think of an Apollos. We've figured it wrong here. Paul says, basically, in describing himself in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am the least of all saints. And he was referring to himself in every way. So just a little bit about the author of this letter, at least one of them. The second one is Silvanus. Now, Silvanus, once again, is the Roman birth name for the one we know as Silas. And we talked about Silas last time when we went to Acts 16. And you can follow the ministry of Silas all through the book of Acts, from Jerusalem and the council there and through Paul's missionary journeys. And maybe you'll remember in chapter 15, I believe it is, when Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. And Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark with us on our missionary journey. And Paul says, no, he did not prove himself, for he bailed out on us on the first journey and went back home. So Paul said, I'll have nothing of it. So they separated. And the scripture tells us that the separation wasn't a very good one. Just shows you they're just men with feet of clay. We mess up sometimes. And so anyway, Barnabas chose John Mark, sticking to his guns. Paul then chooses this man, Silvanus, or Silas, and he takes him with him. And remember what happened, the major thing that happened in chapter 16 when they were in the Philippian jail? And at midnight, the angel of the Lord opened the gates of the jail, and the bars opened, the locks fell off, and the Philippian jailer was going to commit suicide, because if he lost his prisoners, they would kill him. They would execute him. But Paul, remember, said to him, do yourself no harm. We're here. And the man then just, I can see it. You can just see him kneeling down and saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He witnessed the power of God. He saw God at work there in that jail. And the scripture says, when they responded to him, repent, believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your whole household. And they were saved, beloved, the whole household. And the scripture says immediately they were baptized. Now we're talking midnight. So this was a very important point I tried to make last week about baptism and how important it is to God that we obey Him and follow Him in this. It's not salvific. It doesn't add to or take away from your salvation. But it is something that God has given us, maybe as our first step of obedience. And then the third name in our list, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time. We'll talk about him more when we do the books of Timothy again. But Timothy was Paul's protege. Timothy was, he went with the Apostle Paul. He was a young man and he was in training. And you'll remember that in the book of Timothy, Paul wrote to him because he was probably discouraged. And he said, let no man despise your youth. And then he begins to build him up and establish him and remind him that he was gifted and that God's hands was on him, not to give up. So here we have Timothy mentioned. Now, if you'll go with me to chapter 3 and verse number 1 and 2, remember, Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. He went to Berea. He was basically left there, went down to Athens, and wanted to keep a check on this young church in Thessalonica. He'd only been with them 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks. He was concerned that Satan would move in and discourage them and discredit them. So here's what he does in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, sent him back, because Timothy was with him, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. So he sends Timothy back to try to explain to them, this young church, that even though they were experiencing persecution, don't give up. And even though they were seeing God's choice servant, Paul, under persecution, he didn't want them to fall out of faith. Now, one little footnote here. As you go through the book of Acts, when you get to chapter 16, and we know who wrote the book of Acts, Dr. Luke. Whenever you read Luke as he's writing Acts, he says, and we went here, and we went there. And in chapter 16, and we went to Philippi, though we don't see him mentioned. But he's including himself in writing that. And then when you get to chapter 17, which talks about Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, he uses the third personal pronoun, plural pronoun, they. So at some point, Luke was left there. We don't know what or why or any of the details. But this whole group traveled together and they all had a part in establishing this letter for the Thessalonians. Now, as I told you, letter writing, beginning with the name first. It reminds me of a story. I've told you this before. Some of you will remember it. Others of you will not. If you're 60 or older, there's a chance you've forgotten this. But D.L. Moody, that famous pastor in Moody Church in Chicago, a world evangelist, right before he was to preach the sermon on that Sunday morning, an usher had been handed a note from someone in the church and gave it to the usher and said, please see that Dr. Moody gets this. And so as Moody is ascending the stairs coming up, the usher hands him this note and he stands to the pulpit and he just sort of opens the note. And a big smile came on his face and he said, friends, many times in my years of ministry, I have written people letters and forgot to sign my name. I just got busy writing the letter and sent it out. And he said, but here's an example of someone who signed their name but forgot to write the note. And of course, on this note was the word fool. What a witty guy he was. But just for you to see that this is indeed a letter, and even though it is a little different from the way we do our letters. So, we know who wrote it. Here's who it's to. To the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This is a real common greeting. But there's something uncommon about this in how he writes this to the Thessalonians. And as I read this, I began thinking, you know, I'm not sure if this is the way he addressed the other churches. So I went back and I read the other letters that he addresses churches, and it's a little bit different. The more usual form that Paul uses is the church at Thessalonica, or the saints in Thessalonica. But here he says, to the church of the Thessalonians. And it's almost like he's really targeted this church as their own identity. And you know, it is true. Every church has an identity. And the church takes on, oftentimes, the identity of the pastor. Other times, it takes on the identity of the congregation. And that is the most healthy view there, where the church is the people. He's writing to this church, the church of the Thessalonians. And he's going to show us three things that really stood out to him from this church. Now, as I begin to think about what top three things would designate a church as a great church today, three things are common denominators. Dynamic preaching, a church with cutting-edge children's programs, and a church with exciting, inspirational music. Those three things today, from what people say, define a great church. But the Apostle Paul gives us three different ideas about this. Look at what he says in verse 3. There are three things, and I want you to focus on three specific words. Constantly bearing in mind your work. What kind of work? Your work of faith and your labor of love. And thirdly, your steadfastness of hope. The first word, work, is the word ergon, our word ergonomics. Remember several years ago, and I don't know how many years it's been, maybe 20 even, I don't know, maybe even more than that. Some of you will remember in the workplace, they started changing the desk chairs from a regular chair to an ergonomic chair. A chair that they did a study on saying, if you sit in this chair, you're going to be more productive. It sort of sets you forward rather than leans you back. I myself like a chair that leans back. I like to meditate. About 2 o'clock in the afternoon is pretty good for me. But an ergonomic chair, a chair that works, this word is a work of faith. And we're going to look at each one of these specifically. The second thing was a labor of love. And this word labor is the word kapos. And it's a word that means to work up a sweat. Now you can do some work without working up a sweat. A lot of us do that. But whenever you put your hand to something and it takes a lot of energy and it produces exhaustion, that's this word here. They loved to the point of sweating over their love. And then the third word here, their steadfastness, their perseverance. Hupomone. It means to remain under a heavy load. It's like Charles Atlas holding the world. That's the idea of this word. Being able to get through the tough times and to remain constant. So all three of these things are connected to the last phrase in the sentence 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me reread this to you. This is what the Apostle Paul saw as he looked at this church at Thessalonica. Your work of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your labor of love in our Lord Jesus Christ. And your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's describe each one. The work of faith. This week in Bible school, I forget which day it was, maybe Wednesday, midweek, I go into the fellowship hall and the children are having their snacks and stuff. And I sat down next to Ella Kirkland. And I just looked at her and I said, Ella, what did you learn today? And without even thinking about it, she said, sometimes it's hard to trust God. And I was just so proud of that. That number one, she articulated that to me, that she said that to me, but that she had thought that through, and they were talking and thinking about this aspect of sometimes it's difficult to trust God. Would you agree with me that sometimes it takes work? Sometimes it takes mental, spiritual, physical energy to place your trust in God when things aren't going so well? If all you've got is smooth sailing, you're living a life that's without variety. It's the up and down of life. It's the pressure and the dealing with life that gives it what it needs. But sometimes it's really hard. I wonder if you asked Jason if it's hard to trust God, I wonder what he would say. Not our Jason, but the Jason in the book of Acts. Chapter 17. I wonder what he would say. Listen to these words in chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they, that is Paul and Silas, Timothy, they traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Jason was hiding these missionaries. He was caring for them in his own home. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." That was a death penalty. "Saying that there is another king, King Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. Here we have a church in existence for 3 weeks. People have come to Christ. They have become Christ followers. And within this 3 weeks period, the city authorities move in and try to shut them down, and they have to go underground. They have to sneak Paul out of town to save his life. Much the same happened to Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, all of the rest of them, many of them. John Wycliffe, died a natural death. But you know what they did? They hated his scripture translation so bad, they dug up his bones later and burned them. These guys that have gone before us, you ask them, was it hard? Was it a lot of work? Was keeping the faith tough for you? And the answer, of course, yes. Very hard to trust God. In the day that we live, especially, it's hard. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is also little indicators to show you exactly why they were having difficulty. Paul says, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is." What does it say? "The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Many of those folks in Thessalonica, I'm sure they lost their jobs. Many of them, rather than violate their conscience, they stood their ground. Friends, we're living in that age right now, where it's happening all around us. When we take God at His word and we say the Holy Scripture says this, it may not be popular. It will not be popular. It may cause division. It is causing division. It may cost us the loss of our liberties. Are you prepared for that coming upon the church? For the church to lose its loss of its liberty because of our stand on Holy Scripture? I'm saying to you that the greatest work that needs to be accomplished will be accomplished in His church, and He will see to it. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. Now, the Apostle Paul, he loved these churches that he established, but he was particularly fond of this one, and he was afraid, because of his brief amount of time that he spent there, that Satan might get an advantage. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. We read in verse 1 where Paul sent Timothy back to them, but in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith." Is it still working? Is your faith still working? "For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So here we have an example of what it means to have a working faith. A faith that stands on God's word no matter how tough it gets. Then the second thing that he mentions here about this great church, their work of faith. But then the second thing he says in here, "and your labor of love." This word labor, of course, it's the reason why it's translated that way. It means with effort. It means working to the point of exhaustion. Now think about this metaphor. A labor of love. A labor of love. I've seen it all this week. Not that I haven't seen it all through the raising of our children, but I've been blessed to have for the past 10 days, 6 hours and 27 minutes, 3 lovely grandchildren in our house who are like Pac-Man in my house. Every room I would go into, food would be consumed. It doesn't matter if it's the kitchen, in the hallway, in the, wherever. But what's happening all along, this mom is dedicated to taking care of these 3. And at breakfast time, when we're all seated around our table, I'm just watching her attentive to their needs. And it's wearing me out just to watch it. And I asked her, I said, "Callie, how do you do this?" She said, "I love them. I love them." And I thought, there it is, right there. That is an example of what a labor of love does. It works to the point of exhaustion. You moms do this. I know you do this. I've seen it happen in my own house, and it's still happening. But this idea here of this labor of love should get our attention. And notice the labor of love, don't forget the ending, in our Lord Jesus Christ. The love we're talking about here and the labor we're talking about here is anything done in the love of Christ, expecting nothing in return. Anything done. A cup of cold water in His name. When you come to worship and you bring your offering and one of our offering boxes here and you place that, and better still, have your children place it there, you are doing so as unto the Lord, and that is your love to Him. When you faithfully attend worship, whether it be this church or another church, when you faithfully attend, you are loving Jesus. That becomes a labor of love. And quite frankly, it's harder some mornings than other mornings, isn't it, to get here? Some of you drive quite a long distance to get here. Others of you, it takes you maybe 3 minutes to get here. But that really doesn't matter when you're really looking at it in the terms of, this is my labor of love for the Lord Jesus. This is not for the pastor. You know, the preachers used to say, the people there on Sunday morning are there because they love the preacher. The people that are there on Sunday night are there because they love the church. And the people that are there on Wednesday night are there because they love Jesus. You know, that's kind of a manipulation, it seems like to me. But I just, this labor of love is something we need to think about. Are we doing what we're doing for the love of Jesus? Or are we doing it because it's habitual? Or because we have to? When we sing and we worship and we share our hearts and our minds in worship, are we doing this for the Lord? I hope so. And I hope it's a labor of love. I've used this illustration several times with you, and I'm aware of this. But it's such a good fitting illustration. When we moved to northern Indiana and moved into a town to start seminary, and we knew absolutely no one, and we lived in this little house, and we had backed our moving truck back up to the house, and it was just me and Connie. And we had the ramp pulled down. I don't know. My brother might have been. I'm not sure who else was there. Maybe some family was there, but not very much. I mean, it was us, our job to get ourselves moved into this little house. And I remember packing stuff down this truck and down this ramp. And this old gentleman, you know, he was a staunch crew cut, thick horn rim glasses. And he walks up to the back and he says, "Welcome." "Thank you. You know, we're the Bransons. And who are you?" "I'm Fred Schleiman." And his voice was just like that. I mean, it was even more so. And he was 85 years old. he got up on that truck and he started helping us move our stuff into the house. I said, oh, you don't have to do that. Thank you. Eyes unto the Lord. Eyes unto the Lord. And, you know, first time I'd ever met this man. And so we unloaded the truck and he went to his house, which is right behind ours. And the next few mornings, we would just wave at him and say hello to him. And one morning that week, I woke up, went outside, and there was a pile of firewood where someone had cut us some firewood and split it. And it was right there at our back door. I thought, okay, I don't know anybody here who did this. It couldn't have been Fred Schlaman. He's 85 years old. Come on. And so it's got kind of a mystery. And so anyway, I saw Fred later that day and I said, Mr. Schlaman, did you cut this wood for us? He said, eyes unto the Lord. I said, I wish you'd let me pay for it. And that was his thing, eyes unto the Lord. And you know, over the next 3 years, we became very close friends, family friends. And I would be over at his house, and on his kitchen table, there would be at least a dozen envelopes that hadn't been sealed. They were addressed, but they hadn't been sealed. And you know why they hadn't been sealed? Because he was waiting for his check to come in, his monthly check. And he took that monthly check, he cashed it, he divided them up, and these were all the missionaries and mission organizations that he supported. Wycliffe, I remember Wycliffe on one of the envelopes. Moody Bible Institute was on one of the envelopes, some of the others. But this was something he did, and it was very, very important to him. And he did it as unto the Lord. I wonder if we could ask ourselves this question the next time we see a need that needs to be met or we're asked to do something. If we could ask ourselves this question, how does this love Jesus? What I do, how is this going to love Jesus? In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something that always gets my attention. In chapter 5 and verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you've heard. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our Lord Jesus nailed it there. Many of us are just convenient Christians. We'll love somebody because they're loving us back. We'll be a friend to somebody because their friendship comes back. And it's a reciprocal thing, but it's almost to the point, I'm not sure how much loving we do just for the sake of Jesus. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. Now, to be able to put a picture on what this looks like, what does it look like to love Jesus? I have both a physical and a spiritual illustration. In chapter 25 and verse 31, this is very familiar territory. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. then the righteous will answer, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry? When did we feed you or give you water or give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And here's his words. When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So what's the definition of loving in Jesus' name? It's doing anything as unto the Lord. And whether it's convenient or not convenient, it's an opportunity for us to exercise our love. Like the mom exercising her love by giving up her tireless energy for her children. The very same way a church member, a Christian, should be loving the Lord Jesus. And there's all kinds of ways to do that. The spiritual aspect of this, what it looks like, I can sum it up in one word. Forgiving others. That's the spiritual side of working, laboring in love. Is it hard to forgive? Do you find it's difficult when someone does something to you or says something about you? Or do you find it, like I find it, sometimes really difficult to turn that loose? We had a illustration, a saying in our marriage retreat that we've used every year. I distinctly remember, what's the rest of it? Forgetting that. I distinctly remember forgetting that. Has someone offended you? Are you keeping a list of the offenses? How many accounts do you have that have not been paid in full? Offenses that you're thinking about and you're not going to forget because this person said this or this person did this and I'll never forget it. And that famous line, I'll never trust them again. Really? And the Lord Jesus, you want to treat you that way? Because that's exactly what he's told us. And the way that you treat others, you will be treated. So this labor of love till we sweat, it's tough. 1 Corinthians 13 is the scriptural illustration of this. And I'll just reread this to you. And for some of us here in this room, maybe that we have some things that we're thinking about even right now that God wants us to forgive. Listen to these words. Even if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love or the right motive, it profits me nothing. For this is what true love looks like. It's patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Busted. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'm talking, beloved, about the love in the Lord Jesus. And whatever it is that I do it for love's sake, for Jesus' sake. Say that with me. For love's sake, for Jesus' sake. And that makes the responsibility great. For as he has loved me, so I want to indeed love others in his name. You say, I just can't do it. Yes, you can. You can in Jesus. You can. And if you'll just pray and keep taking it to the Lord, whatever it is you're holding on to about someone else, I know he will help you. So, first two things that he saw about this church that made them a great church, basically their work of faith. They're surviving under persecution. They're continuing on in the Lord and following him. And their labor of love. Anytime there's persecution, there are people like Jason that stand up and they take care. And that's exactly what was happening in Thessalonica. And then thirdly, their steadfastness, their enduring hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few verses I want to read. And I want to ask you this morning, where is your hope? Maybe many of us, we're not really thinking, we haven't really thought about this too much, but if you don't really think about it and specify it, sometimes your hope could be in your job. It could be in your spouse. It could be in your children. It could be in a promising future. And all of those things, friends, can change today. When we place our hope in anything other than the Lord Jesus, we're on sinking sand. We have desires, yes, desire that job, desire those family members, desire this, desire that, but don't make it your hope. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Listen to these words as we talk about the hope and how our hope should be focused. Verse 11 in chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen to these words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is the kind of things our Lord wants us to focus on, the kind of hope he wants us to have. Go back to our dear friend, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 18. And listen to these words. "So that by two unchangeable things, that is, God's promise and his oath, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Their steadfastness of hope, their future looked very dim. But their hope in the Lord Jesus and in his return and what he had for them got them through the storms. You remember this song, don't you? "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand." You can have your hope in your job. Lose it tomorrow. It's sinking sand. Your health is but a doctor's visit away. Sinking sand. Your friends, Your friends may pass. Your friends may give up on you. Sinking sand. Your finances. You may be putting your finances into a bag and the bag has a hole in it. That's what Proverbs says, and it's going to be gone. Sinking sand. What about life's expectation? Sinking sand. It may not turn out the way you have always wanted it to. You can't put your hope in those things. Bruce Jenner's gender change will leave him just as empty as he was before unless he finds Jesus. It's all sinking sand. And beloved, pray for his heart. Pray for others in this world who are looking, desperately looking for something to identify them, something that they can put their hope and trust in. And we know what it is. It's Jesus. And this church at Thessalonica, even 3 weeks old, had found that hope in Christ. Charles Lamb, the English writer, wrote these words, and I think they're fitting for the moment. End of his life. Very, very prominent man, very famous man. I walk up and down thinking I'm happy, knowing that I am not. Ernest Hemingway would say, "For me to live is to write another novel, just one more novel." He got the Nobel Prize in Literature. He wrote books like For Whom the Bell Tolls. He wrote The Old Man and the Sea. He had fantastic works. In 1961, he committed suicide. He hadn't found that hope in Christ. He placed it in everything else. John D. Rockefeller. Now, John D. Rockefeller was a good man from all reports that I've read about him. He was a charitable man. He was a religious man. He was a very, very hard worker. Some people say that his God was money. It may have been. I don't know. He died at the age of 98. Somebody said at his funeral, how much did he leave? One person said, well, he left about $336 billion. He's still the leader in this world for worldly wealth left behind. That's not million, that's billion. Do you know how much $1 billion is? It's 1,000 million. I mean, it's staggering. He had $336 billion. But he left it all, didn't he? If his hope was in that empire, we still have Rockefeller Center. Turn on NBC, you see it every day. But what does it mean? What hope? What eternal hope? All of it. Groucho Marx, when he died, on his deathbed, his words were, "This is no way to live." You know, I've told you this before. If God gives me life and health to live longer, my prayer is that when I reach that point, whether it be 61 or 91, that I will be able to show you how to die well. That I will have faith in my heart, that my hope has never been just in this, but that my hope is eternal, and that my focus is there. And the closer I get to that, the more concerned about that I am. Winston Churchill, what a brilliant man, on his deathbed said, "I'm bored with it all. I hope and pray, if I have my mental faculty about me," I only got half of it, you know, but if I have it that much, if I have it, "I hope I'll be able to say what Bessie Smith said as she was dying." She said, "I'm a-going, but I'm a-going in the name of the Lord." What a great hope she had. Now, can't you see what a great church this was? And how that Paul was so excited to write them a letter, two letters of instruction? They were asking questions about the second coming. He's going to talk to them about that. They were asking questions about sexual immorality. He's going to answer questions about that. All through these books, we're going to be getting these questions, and you're going to be learning about a great church. My prayer is that when it's all said and done, that you as a attender, a member here of Hanson Baptist Church, that it will also be said that church was a profile of a great church. A lot of work to be done in each of our lives, but I hope that these three things are working in your life. Your work of faith, your loving till it costs you some sweat and exhaustion, and beloved, just this steadfastness of not giving up. Now this is how we're supposed to enter a brand new week. Charged up, guns loaded, ready to meet whatever's ahead of us, right? As we bow our heads, I want you to just pray. If this morning you're not a Christ follower, you haven't opened your life, surrendered to the Lord Jesus, there are two things that you must do. The first thing is to repent. And the second thing is to have faith. Faith and repentance. That's what God desires. And if you're willing this morning to open your heart of hearts to the Lord, tell Him about your sin, confess your sin, repent of your sin, and trust Him with your life, you can be saved right here this morning. As you listen to this music, I hope you'll pray about that. If you need me to pray with you or talk with you after the service, I'm always here for you, that we may enter the kingdom of God together.